John chapter 2, verse 23, and of course going on into John chapter 3. The title for the message this morning comes in the form of a question. Can the Lord Jesus Christ entrust Himself to you? Can He entrust His person, His life, to you? Can He entrust His ministry, His word, His missionary vision to you? To you as individuals, and to you as a congregation. The Apostle Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. In other words, Jesus Christ had entrusted Himself to the Apostle Paul. And so, I think the question is a very real question. And it's a searching question. It's a personal question. It's a very vital question. And we have to answer that question from the Bible this morning, or at least by the grace of God attempt to do so. But it seems to me in the end that each of you must answer this question. Can Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, entrust Himself to you? The scene before us in this particular text is the scene of the Passover in Jerusalem. Look at verse 23 of John 2. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs, which He was doing. It's a very festive season. It's a holiday season, a season for celebration. It is a time to remember the salvation of God. It was a time for the Jewish community to remember the great salvation of God as God brought the people of Israel out of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And Jesus was present at the feast. In fact, He had to be present at the feast. It was required of Him under the Jewish law. And it appears that Jesus spends time at the feast teaching the people. He had just cast the money changers out of the temple. The temple of God was being used as a cattle market, as a bank. And Jesus, you remember, had gone in and overturned the tables of the money changers. And Jesus was then challenged as to His authority for doing this very thing, chasing those who sold out of the temple. And in response, Jesus promised to rise again from the dead. And to back up His teaching, Jesus was performing miracles. This is what it tells us in verse 23 of John 2. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. Jesus was performing many miracles, and He was healing the sick, and He was casting out demons, and the indications are that the multitudes were following Him. The miracles He was performing were signs, the Scriptures tell us, like the sign which He performed at the wedding feast at Cana. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. These signs were miracles performed to display the fact that Jesus was the Messiah of God, The miracles were never intended to be ends in themselves. They were intended to point men and women and young people and children to the need for faith in Jesus Christ. They were intended to draw men and women to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And our text tells us that many believed in His name. Look at it again. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name. Of course, we know that God has chosen in many diverse ways to reveal Himself to us through His names. And one of the ways God reveals Himself to us is through the name Jesus. Jesus, which is that name which is above every name. And Paul tells us in Philippians that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name Jesus is taken from the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And you remember when the angel came to Joseph, he said to Joseph, "You shall call the baby's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the Savior." And of course, Jesus is also known as Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, those familiar words are given to us that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's Jesus, God with us. And He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. And the text tells us once again, many believed in His name. In other words, many came making a public profession of faith in Christ. They said, "I believe in Jesus." You know, we'd rejoice to see many come and profess Christ as Lord. In fact, we'd rejoice to see a few come and profess Christ as Lord. But in this text, it's quite interesting that although these people came and said, "I believe in Jesus," Jesus, in turn, did not entrust Himself to them. Look at it again. Many believed in His name, beholding His signs, which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. For He knew all men, because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. People must come to really know and understand the gospel. You and I must be able to intelligently discuss the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be able to testify concerning the grace of God in our lives. You see, it's not enough to simply say, "I believe in Jesus." And a lot of people today will say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus." There's evidence, you see, that these professions of faith in Jesus were really not genuine. They were really superficial. Oh yes, these people enjoyed watching the miracles and they followed Jesus, as it were, like they were following a magic man, like children follow a circus. It was a lot of fun. But these signs did not point these men and women to Jesus as their Savior. Their Savior. Nicodemus is an example of these people. It's interesting how the text ties together, and I think it's unfortunate that the chapter division comes where it does. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see, here's a man that fits the category that Jesus has just been talking about. A very specific example of the kind of people, the kind of men and women that Jesus has just been talking about. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." You see, Nicodemus made a kind of profession of faith in Jesus. He saw the signs and miracles, and he was intrigued by them, and he confessed Jesus as a great teacher. He did not confess Jesus as the Savior of men. It's very clear from the text that this is the case. And so Jesus, the text tells us in verse 24 of John chapter 2, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. The very end of verse 24 is interesting because literally it reads, "Jesus knew all." But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all. And I really think that this is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. He knows everything. And he doesn't need other individuals to come to him to tell him about you and about me. He knows everything. And that's what the text is telling us here. Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these people. And Jesus tells us himself in another place. Let's look at it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. Jesus tells us what's in man. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." How many times have you said, I know I've said it, how many times have you said when someone commits an act of violence, you scratch your head and you say, "What in the world got into him?" You know what got into that person. You know what the problem is. It's a heart problem. Jesus is very explicit. "For out of the heart comes murder and fornication and adultery," all of these things. All of this evil comes out of the heart. And so Jesus was not entrusting himself to these individuals because he knew what was in them. They had a heart problem. Oh yes, they came and they said, "I believe in Jesus," but Jesus knew what was really in their hearts. And it's very interesting, you see, because when Jesus' time came And Jesus was delivered into the care of these very same individuals. Their depravity was made manifest for all to see. For what did they do? With one voice, crucify him. Get rid of him. You see, the problem was a heart problem. And it's very interesting, you see, when we understand this heart problem properly, it's not enough for people to come and say to you and to me, or to stand up in the church, it's not enough for them to say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. To stand up and say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, is not going to change a sinner's heart. The Catechism for Young Children asks the question, what can change a sinner's heart? Or does it say, who can change a sinner's heart? The answer, anyway, is this. The Holy Spirit alone. You see, Jesus was not entrusting himself to these people because they just made a simple, blithe, outward confession that they believed in him. It had no substance. It did not flow from the operation of the grace of God in their hearts. And Jesus knew this. And so Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Enter Nicodemus. Again, it seems to me that Nicodemus is brought forward at this stage because Nicodemus represents for us an individual who fits the broad category. And what's the very first thing that Jesus does with Nicodemus? Jesus challenges Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Your thinking needs to be changed. Your emotions need to be ironed out. Your will needs to be straightened out. The deadly effects of sin, which pervade your entire life, need to be wiped away. You need to be born again. You need a new heart, Nicodemus. You see, once again, being born again does not depend upon Nicodemus's having come and said to Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus, I believe in you as a wonderful teacher. That did not wash, and it does not wash. Being born again comes as a result of the grace of God operating in an individual's life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is tremendous. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, each of us have to stand back and be able to say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, by His great mercy has caused us, to be born again to a living hope. We have to be able to look back and see that. And of course, going back to John chapter 3, Nicodemus is stunned. Nicodemus doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand. But that does not deter Jesus at all. Jesus goes on. Look at verse 10 in John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus goes on and preaches the gospel to Nicodemus. First of all, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And then Jesus goes on and preaches the gospel to Nicodemus through an Old Testament example. Don't you remember the story of how when the Israelites sinned in the wilderness, God sent to them, because of their sin, fiery serpents, and when those serpents bit them, they died? And then God commanded Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and stand it in the middle of the camp. And the people were required to go and gaze upon that bronze serpent, lift it up in the middle of the camp. And when they did, they lived. And Jesus says, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And praise be unto God, Jesus Christ was lifted up to push back the curse due to sin. That's the gospel, isn't it? The good news. Jesus preaches the gospel to Nicodemus. But he doesn't stop there either. He goes on. Look at verse 15 in John 3. "That whoever believes may in him have eternal life." You see, it's not enough, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must hear the gospel. You must really hear the gospel of your need for a sacrifice for sin. And you must respond to the gospel. You must trust in this Christ, Nicodemus. You must turn your life over to Him. You must give yourself to Him. That's the only path to life. And I think this is really interesting because there's a sequence that Jesus lays before us as He lays it before Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must really hear the gospel. And you must respond to that gospel. And that sequence of events must be established in your life as it was established in Nicodemus' life. And I think it was established in Nicodemus' life. Because we see that Jesus, in the end, entrusted Himself to Nicodemus. There are only two other places in the Bible where Nicodemus is mentioned. Let's just look at one of them. In John chapter 19. In John chapter 19. Verse beginning with verse 38. John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Of course, we see Nicodemus numbered among the disciples. And to me, here is an amazing fact. Jesus entrusted his burial to Nicodemus and Joseph, yes. And this is so significant because the burial of Jesus is a significant part of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul reviews the primary points of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the summary of the gospel given by the Apostle Paul. And Jesus entrusted, you see, he entrusted Nicodemus with this burial, which was and is an important part of the gospel message. He entrusted himself to Nicodemus. He entrusted the gospel to Nicodemus. Why? Well, I think it's very simple. Christ prepared Nicodemus. Nicodemus was born again. Nicodemus did hear the gospel. And Nicodemus did respond to the gospel. He was prepared. And so Jesus, in turn, entrusted himself to Nicodemus. What about you? Can Christ entrust himself to you? Have you been born again? Have you really heard the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? Oh, not just made that blithe confession, I believe in Jesus, and gone your own way, but really trusted in this Savior of men as the one who has paid the penalty due to you for your sins. Can you say yes and amen to that? Then the wonderful thing, you see, is that Jesus has prepared you. And Jesus can entrust himself to you. And he can entrust his gospel to you and his life to you. He's prepared you for that. And if this is a true church of Jesus Christ, he's prepared you as a body so that he can really entrust himself to you.